Welcome, everyone. My name is Ashley. I'm the guy with the girl's name. Yeah, thanks to my mom who's sitting on the front row. Yeah, you can shake hands with my mom later. Her name's Linda. I'm glad to have her with us this weekend for Christmas. And so I'm one of the pastors here at New Song, and we're so glad that you're here with us to celebrate Christmas today. And I'm going to give a little bit of a different message for Christmas morning, a skeptic's view of Christmas. There in the crowd this size, there are probably a few people here who may not believe what the Bible says. I know there are a lot of people here who do believe what the Bible says, and I think each one of you are going to find something in this sermon that will encourage your faith today. So we're going to look at a skeptic's view of Christmas with this long-winded subtitle, A Review of Extra-Biblical Corroborative Evidence for the Christmas Story. Now, if I were flipping through the History Channel on Christmas morning and I saw that, I would probably keep flipping. That sounds really boring, doesn't it? And let's go watch the Christmas Story or something. But I promise you, this is going to be very engaging this morning. Some things that I've just been so excited for the last month to share with you that I've found about the Christmas story. Now, I'm going to tell the Christmas story in a different way. I'm not going to read the Bible as I share the Christmas story. Instead, we're going to look at what we call corroborative evidence. That means evidence that supports the things that we find in the Bible from outside the Bible. And this is really fascinating to me, and I think you'll find it so too. Now, one thing I want to point out here is that Christianity is different than other world religions. A lot of people think world religions, they're all the same, be nice to one another, and you know, something good will happen down the road. But Ravi Zacharias likes to say that world religions and Christianity may have just superficial similarities, but really vast differences once you really study these religions. And so what you'll find is that a lot of world religions are based purely on philosophy, just somebody's ideas. Some world religions are based on mythology, where they have creatures in their sacred texts that are not real because, you know, half animal, half person. We don't see that in our daily world. Some religions or cults are based on secrets that are not verifiable. They have a founder of that religion who received some visitation or some message, and there was no witnesses, but they say it's the truth, and there's nothing else to base that founding of that religion on. But Christianity is very different. Christianity is based on real people in real places with real events that are verifiable in history. And that's what I want to share with you this morning, the distinctives of Christianity specifically related to the Christmas story. This is not my dad. This is a picture of a guy with a big nose named Josephus. Josephus was a historian. He was a Jewish man. I don't want to go into all the story to this morning, but you need to look up the story of who Josephus was. It's a really interesting story. Basically, he was a Jewish military leader. He had led several campaigns against the Romans. And when the Romans got to be too much, he came out of the cave with his hands in the air and said, "I surrender, I'm changing sides." And then he became a Roman and helped the Romans in their campaigns. So he was kind of a Jewish turncoat, really. But if it were not for Josephus, we would be missing vast portions of history. He wrote the entire history of the Jewish people, especially from that intertestamental period, catching up the history, and through those early first century of the history of the Jewish people. Really key things that we need to know to fill in some of the things that are in the Bible as well. And he talks about Jesus. He talks about a number of things. There's also Tacitus and Suetonius. These were both Romans. And they were all highly regarded historians who wrote things about their time that give us great insight into what we find when Luke says, "Then there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus." They tell us who was Caesar Augustus. They tell us who Herod was. They tell us about these figures, and we're going to look at some of those today. You can find their books online, and I would encourage you to go read them. Amazing history. The thing to notice here is that Josephus was born just a few years after Jesus lived on the earth. And these guys were all writing in that around the 100 AD period. So look at their books online for free. All right. So here's one thing that's really interesting that I found in these three authors. Now, going back to in our ancient history, in AD 70, the Roman Empire crushed Jerusalem. They absolutely crushed Jerusalem. They had already subjugated all the land of Israel, but Jerusalem was well defended. And that's why they saved Jerusalem for last, because they had tried, and they had lost many soldiers, the Romans, trying to take Jerusalem, until they finally did under Vespasian and Titus. So Josephus actually turned himself in and became a helper to these people who took Jerusalem in 70 AD. But what I want you to notice here is that all three of these historical authors document the fact that Israel was looking for a Messiah. Let's read through these. And these words come from 2,000 years ago. Josephus says an ambiguous oracle that was also found in their sacred writings, how about that time one from their country should become governor of the habitable earth. Tacitus says in the ancient records of their priests was contained a prediction of how at that very time the East was to grow very powerful and rulers coming from Judea were to acquire universal empire. And we can read Suetonius as well. A firm persuasion had long prevailed through all the East that it was fated for the empire of the world at that time to devolve on someone who should go forth from Judea. Now these guys were just documenting the fact that it was well known across the East at that time that the Jews believed someone would rise in Judea and rule the world. That was the Messiah prophecy. Now, we believe that was fulfilled in Jesus, but in a very different way than they expected. But they didn't see that. This was written around talking about the time when Jerusalem was crushed by Rome. And these historians interpreted this prophecy to be fulfilled in the Roman Emperor Vespasian and his son Titus, who did crush Jerusalem and rule the world. They had no idea that it was fulfilled in Christ. So, beginning our Christmas story, there's a promised Messiah. Caesar Augustus. Has anybody seen my visine? Look at this. Don't his eyes just look kind of really dry and wide there? This is a bust of Caesar Augustus that was found in Egypt. Or in Africa, I should say. And the Roman Empire had been around for a while, but he was considered the first Roman emperor. And this is where Luke begins his story of the Christmas chapter 2 in Luke. He says, and there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world, depending on your translation, taxed, enrolled, registered, a census, basically, right? So he was the first Roman Empire, Caesar Augustus, the first Roman emperor, really. So Caesar Augustus had a bucket list. And on his bucket list that he published, there were 35 things. He called them the Acts of Augustus. This was not prideful at all, right? And he posted them on these bronze pillars in Rome at the end of his reign. And number 8 on his bucket list was taking 3 censuses. Censuses. He took the census 3 times, all right? And the second of these 3 censuses happened around 8 BC. You're thinking, well, wait a minute. If Jesus was born like 01 AD, 8 BC, that doesn't really jive very well. But just stay tuned. We're gonna fix that date here in just a minute. But he took a census in 8 BC of just over 4 million adult male Romans. So we know that this census happened about every 14 years. And it would take a couple years for that decree of the census to reach every outpost of the Roman Empire. So we know that it would take a couple years for them to get their census equipment and people to Jerusalem or to Bethlehem to take that census. So we know from Caesar Augustus' bucket list that he thought a lot about censuses. And it's actually, there's a plaque at his tomb that says, I took a census in these 3 dates. Now, politics back then was not that different than it is today, because he reported to the Senate and they needed to increase their tax base. This is the reality of things. He was trying to show that he had grown the Roman Empire and increased their tax base with more taxable people. Sounds a lot like politics today. So that was Caesar Augustus. All right. So he did take a census about that time. Now, right up the road at the University of Michigan, all right, don't hold this against them, but at the University of Michigan, they have an amazing ancient document library. Included in that library is this piece of papyrus from 109 AD in Egypt. And it's a census document from a guy named Horus. That's a good Egyptian name, isn't it? The Egyptians worshiped the god Horus. So this guy, Horus, tells how the Roman census came around, and he had to return to his hometown to participate in the census. And there he registered, he and his family, and it actually says in the census, well, my granddad's name was Horus, and my daddy's name was Horus, and he had this mark over his eye to distinguish him, and my name is Horus, and my firstborn son's name is Horus. He liked the name Horus. He didn't have much creativity when it came to naming babies. But he was the family of Horus. And so here in 109 AD, at this relatively the same period in the Roman Empire, we see that it was the custom of the Romans to tell people to return to their hometown to participate in the census. And we know this from this surviving piece of papyrus. Now, when was Jesus born? Was it 1 AD, 0 AD? How does that work, right? It's actually around 5 BC when Jesus was born. That means somebody messed up somewhere all of our calendars for about 5 years, right? Well, what happened was this guy in the 6th century, he was a Roman monk, mathematician, astronomer named Dionysius the Little. The problem was this. For us, you know, our computer, when we do daylight savings time, it just fixes the calendar for us. They didn't have anything like that back then. They counted things from the beginning of the Roman Empire. And it was about a 750-year span. And so they would measure things by how many years since the founding of the Roman Empire. That's how their calendars worked. So there was no common calendar that they could just point to and say, well, this is when he was born. So what happened was he was trying to judge the death of Herod against the beginning of the Roman Empire, and he was off by about 5 years from where he put that. So what we know here for sure, though, from other records, is that Herod the Great, one of the key figures in the Bible story, he died around 4 BC in the spring. So that was after, of course, the Magi had returned home, Herod dies. And so this all comes down to a mathematical mistake by a 6th century monk who tried to set the date for AD, BC, right? So the moral of the story here is that Jesus was born before Christ, 4-5 BC. All right, that's a joke. Okay. All right, so Jesus was born somewhere around 5 BC, because we know that based on the death of Herod then. In Bethlehem, today we know where the city of Bethlehem is, where Jesus was born, and there's a church there. Now, I've never been. I know some of you have been to Israel. It's amazing. I've never been to Israel, but I'm just thinking, okay, look, the Church of the Nativity, come on. This is a tourist trap. Israel's full of them. How do you really know that's where Jesus was born? Here's how they know. In 600 AD, the present church structure was built there. Before that, in 326 AD, Constantine, the first Christian emperor of Rome, built the Church of the Nativity there in 326 AD. That's pretty close, right? But get this. In 135 AD, the Roman Emperor Hadrian hated Christians and Jews, and he set out to paganize every Christian and Jewish holy site that they could find. He put up a temple of Venus in one place. I mean, he's doing everything he can to desecrate all of these Christian and Jewish holy sites. But what he didn't realize was he was actually marking them and preserving them for history. How's that? a completely pagan emperor has now preserved. We know where Jesus was born. So you're thinking about 135 AD. That's about 100 years after Christ walked on the earth. At this time, there were grandkids of the shepherds who saw the angel appear in Bethlehem and went to the place where Jesus was born. And you know those grandpas told those stories all the time. Oh, here he goes again talking about when the angel showed up that night. Yes, Grandpa, you've taken us there three times. We know where it is. Right? This, we know where Jesus was physically born on this planet. And that's fascinating. Absolutely fascinating. So this is more than just a tourist trap in Israel. This is a real place. We know where Jesus was born. Now, a little bit of controversy here. This is something called the James Ossuary. What in the world is a James Ossuary? It's a limestone bone box. And I know this type is too small to read probably, but let me explain what this is. Around 100 BC to 70 AD, the people in Jerusalem were running out of space to bury people. That's a crisis of a different kind, isn't it? We can't bury people. We're running out of grave space. So what they started to do, this is why it was no problem for Joseph to lend Jesus his tomb, because what they would do is they would lay the body in the tomb for 1 year, let all the flesh decompose. That's kind of gross. Then they would collect the bones and put them in one of these limestone boxes called an ossuary. So this is a bone box from the first century. This one's a little different, though. Some of these, not all of them, some of them would have an inscription about whose bones were in the box. Well, this was purchased from an antiquities dealer in the 1970s. There's a little problem with that. See, nobody knows exactly where this box was found. Problem is, there's this group called the Israeli Antiquities Authority. They're the archaeology police, basically, because there's lots of people trying to make fake relics and sell them at auction for hundreds of thousands of dollars, and it's their job to make sure that these things are legit. Because this is big business if you can fake a relic like this. So another thing to give some context here is the Isaiah scrolls, part of the Dead Sea Scrolls, were recovered in the same way. And originally the Isaiah scrolls came from someone who they found, you know, this kid's got these scrolls, he sells them, they get sold and traded hands, and somebody says, wait a minute, this is like the oldest copy of Isaiah anybody in the world has ever seen. Where did you get this? Right? So this is the same way those scrolls we know are very valid. So it came to us kind of in that same way. In 2002 and 2012, the Israeli Antiquities Authority had a long, protracted, hotly debated trial with the current owner of the James Ossuary because he was suspected of forging a few other relics. And they thought, this looks kind of suspicious. Why would it look so suspicious? Because on this box it says, James, the son of Joseph, the brother of Jesus. That's the inscription on this box. James the Just was Jesus' brother, who was a martyr in 62 AD. And Josephus records this and tells us that it happened in the Kidron Valley. And sure enough, they know that it's in that area where they found this ossuary, in the Kidron Valley. So here, there's a lot of evidence lining up that this really could be a legitimate find. Now, what they did was they collected over 50 experts to analyze these antiques. They have a lot of experts in archaeology in Israel. And they brought people in from around the world. You know, different types like geologists or linguists, different types of people who could study the what they call the patina on the surface of this to see if it's been recently tampered with. All these things. And over 50 experts all agreed that this was a valid, real artifact, that it had not been forged. If that's true, that means that this is the oldest, most direct tie that we have to Jesus of all archaeology finds. Not only that, it agrees the timing that they looked when they tried to date this box. They said it was somewhere in this vicinity of the time when James the Just, Jesus' brother, was martyred. He was the leader of the early church. So there's all this evidence pointing to it. Now, I want to caution you. If you look up the James Ossuary online, you will find people that will tell you outright that it's a forgery. But here's the thing. Of these 52 experts and all the evidence was presented, nobody has been able to overturn the evidence. And the testimony of, there were over 160 testimonies, 50 experts. Nobody's been able to disprove that this is a real artifact. So I'll just put a little asterisk on that one. Maybe, maybe not, but it looks really good that this is a real artifact from that time. And what's also interesting about this, you know, we don't read much about Joseph after the episode when Jesus was 12 going to Jerusalem. But this substantiates that James was Jesus' brother, the son of Joseph. And it puts all of them together. And here's another interesting thing. Those three names, they think, okay, you know, people in the Bible, they named each other the same things all the time. But these, the combination of these three names doesn't exist anywhere else at that period in time. It couldn't be anybody else's bone box. It would be James, the brother of Jesus, the son of Joseph. Fascinating. Fascinating evidence that there really was a Joseph. There really was a Jesus. How about the star? This is one we like to talk about a lot. The Star of Bethlehem. Oh, that was Halley's Comet. Have you ever heard that? It was Halley's Comet? Well, the only problem with that is Halley's Comet was about 12 BC. You know, it makes its loop on a pretty regular cycle. That was 12 BC. Too early for the 5 BC birth of Christ. I was amazed when I read this, all right? In February of 6 BC, there is a planetary alignment that happens with Jupiter and Saturn for 10 months. And then towards the end of that time, Mars comes right in there beside them, this planetary alignment. It only happens every 805 years. And this planetary alignment happened in the constellation Pisces, the fish. Now, to you and I, that means nothing. But back in those days, people assigned great significance to the stars and the planets, the constellations. And when you interpret this, Jupiter, as gods go in the ancient world, he was the king, the ruler of the entire universe. The king. That's what the planet Jupiter meant. Saturn typically represented Palestine. Don't ask me how that works out, but it was known throughout the ancient world that the planet Saturn in constellations or in the heavens meant Palestine. And then because it happened, they converged in the constellation of Pisces. Anything that converges there is supposed to mean a major epoch, a major era-changing event. So we here we have a king in Palestine as a major era-changing event in the constellation, in the heavens. Now, you think, well, wait a minute, that doesn't tell them Bethlehem. You're right, it doesn't. So the wise men, they see this planetary alignment. They, oh, wait, something's going on. We need to go check this out. And they go to Herod the Great. And they say, hey, Herod, we heard there's a new king born here. Now, in just a minute, we're going to read how paranoid Herod was to begin with, which set him off. He's like, wait a minute. New king, right. So he goes to his scribes. He says, hey, guys, where's the new king supposed to be born? And they look through the Old Testament. They find Micah 5:2, and they say it's in Bethlehem. So Herod goes to the wise men, and he says, hey, go look in Bethlehem. And then when you find him, tell me too, so I can come and worship him, right? He had very different plans, Herod did. But this could be the sign that the wise men found in the heavens. Now, along that same time, the Chinese have some of the best astronomical historical records. And about 5 BC, there was a 70-day comet streaking through the heavens. That very well could have been the comet that led them west, from the east to the west, to Bethlehem. Also, 4 BC, there was a nova, which means it's a star that kind of grows brighter, and then kind of it might fade out, it might grow brighter again. That's a nova. And so any one of these astronomical occurrences could have been, or a combination of these, could have been what led these wise men to Bethlehem. It's very, very easy to see how that could happen. Now, Herod the Great. These are some coins that say King Herod on the coin. Boy, where to start with this guy? Wow. He was born in 74 BC, died in 4 BC. He was half Jewish. One of his parents was Jewish. Now, you've heard of Antony and Cleopatra, right? So Antony and Cleopatra hanging out in Egypt. And Augustus, the emperor at the time, Herod the Great made good friends with Antony and with Augustus while serving in the military in campaigns in Egypt. So this guy was a player. He was a political player trying to get influence and climb the ranks, and that's what he did. He played the political games. And he knew these guys. And so Augustus appointed him as the ruler over Israel at the time. Now, he had many construction projects. The people in Rome loved Herod, but the people in Jerusalem hated Herod. He didn't do anything for the people at home. He was building... He did build the Great Temple. The Great Temple there in Israel is attributed to Herod. But he also built all kinds of other things around Israel, attributing them to other leaders and other people to kind of endear himself to these others that were in real control in the Roman Empire at the time. So this man also had 9 wives and many sons and sons-in-law through his daughters as well. Now, this man was insecure and paranoid. I mean, this man is a textbook case that you should study in psychology, okay? I mean, he was really nuts. He was always afraid that somebody was going to take his throne. So much afraid that when he would make trips out of town, it's actually recorded that on 2 occasions he said, "If I don't come back, kill off my favorite wife and all of her kids." What? Yeah, that's how crazy this guy is. At a pool party, he personally drowned one of his son-in-laws. This guy was nuts. When he died, he gave orders that on the day he died, he knew no one was going to mourn in Israel for him. He told them to round up 1,000 of the Jewish leaders in an arena, surround them with archers, and on news of his death, you're to massacre all of those 1,000 Jewish leaders. That's how twisted this man was, Herod the Great. He was sick in the head. He was sick in the body also. He had this terrible gangrene-type rotting disease when he died, and he attempted suicide trying to stab himself. He was in so much misery. So this is the man that when the wise men left, he sent a detachment of soldiers to Bethlehem to murder every child under 2 years of age in Bethlehem and then any area right around there. Based on the population of what's presumed of Bethlehem at the time, somewhere maybe 10 to 20 children is what the scholars believe that would have been murdered by Herod's goons at this time. Now, is that recorded anywhere? Not that we know. But when you look at everything else that this man did, this small act out in the rural villages where nobody's looking really didn't hit the radar of anybody else. It kind of makes sense when you think about how twisted this man was, Herod the Great. So that's recorded in the book of Matthew, in the gospel story. So an angel appears to Joseph in a dream and says, you need to get out of here now. In the middle of the night, he takes Mary, he takes Jesus, and they head south to Egypt because they were being warned that this man's army was coming to kill the babies in Bethlehem. Over the river and through the woods, Jesus was a traveling baby. Mary and Joseph started out in Nazareth, where their hometown. They had to travel south to Bethlehem about 70 miles for the census. While there, Mary gives birth. On the eighth day, Jesus is circumcised, and they have his naming ceremony there in the local synagogue. But then on the 40th day, they go north to about 6 miles to Jerusalem, where then he is dedicated in the temple as the firstborn son, according to Old Testament law. We know that they offered a sacrifice. There were two options for the sacrifice when you're dedicating a newborn. They offered the one that poor people offer. They didn't have a lot. So we know that for sure. We also know that Jesus was perfect physically because if he would have had any blemish or anything, they would not have offered that sacrifice for him. They returned to Bethlehem. And then, now, after the 40th day after he's born, they're in Jerusalem where Herod is in control. They return to Bethlehem. The wise men show up a few days later. And then they realize, we've got to get out of here. The angel warns them. They head south to Egypt. My point is this. These are all known, real places. This is not mythology about Atlantis, okay? This is not some fictional place in our minds. These are real, historic places where we know that Jesus lived and walked. Which, again, looking at other world religions, there may be places that are fictional, but these are real, historic places that we can go visit today. Well, Herod dies in 4 BC in the spring, so we think we're out of the woods. But Herod had three sons that were all in school in Rome being groomed for ruling in his absence. A few days before Herod died, he changed his will to say he wanted his son Archelaus to stand in his place. Archelaus was appointed over Judea by Augustus. How old was Archelaus? He was 18 years old. And he has authority over the largest city in all Jerusalem, this most contested city in all of history. And here's an 18-year-old young man ruling in his father's place. He takes... His father has died. He puts on the white robe. He ascends his father's throne. And immediately, wouldn't you know it, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they approach Archelaus. Because the Pharisees were trying to... They were political players as well. And they were in charge of running the real Jerusalem, right? There's this Roman guy, but we're the real Jewish leaders. And there was this constant struggle, as we witness through Jesus and his crucifixion. There's this constant struggle between the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders. And Israel was a thorn in Rome's side because the Jews continually were revolting and causing skirmishes and costing the lives of Roman soldiers, and they hated Jerusalem. So here's Augustus appointing Herod's son Archelaus to sit in his throne. And here come the Pharisees and the scribes, and they're like, look, we've got this problem with the Sadducees. And Archelaus is like, just give me time, just give me time. Augustus has not officially given me the word that I'm king yet, right? I'm just sitting here in my father's throne, but when the word comes from Augustus, I'll take care of you guys. And he did. Passover. He slayed 3,000 people in the temple. These skirmishes were rose between the Pharisees. This is Passover time. People from all over the world are in Jerusalem. It's hard to make it through the streets. All these people are packing in. And it's actually a trend in the history of Jerusalem that around these Passover times, that's when things got really unstable. Because you've got zealots, you've got a lot of people who think, hey, we've got our numbers here, let's show the Romans. And so the Pharisees are approaching Archelaus with a lot more authority than they thought they had. They thought they had more authority, and they really did not. And so Archelaus puts it down. He kills 3,000 people at the temple that day, and then he sends messengers through all Jerusalem canceling Passover. This is the one when Joseph is on his way back from Egypt, the angel says, hey, Herod's dead. You can return now. Then Joseph learns that Archelaus, his son, is instead ruling over Jerusalem. And it says that Joseph was fearful. This is why. It was like a 9/11 in Jerusalem when Archelaus came to power. That is why the angel warned him not to go to Jerusalem, but to go around Jerusalem and to go north, beyond Samaria, to the north, to Galilee, where they would not be noticed, and to settle back down in Nazareth. It's kind of a heavy way to kind of wrap up this evidence, but what I want you to see is that this story that we have in Matthew and Luke, it's real people. Real places, and real events. And Matthew and Luke were very accurate in the things that they portrayed in the gospel story. If you want to really study more of this, in your bulletin there's a little handout that has a couple books at the bottom of it. Gary Habermas wrote the book called The Historical Jesus. And then Dr. Paul Meyer, who is from Western Michigan University, he wrote a book called In the Fullness of Time, where he looks at Christmas and Easter in the early church. And these guys do a fantastic job of painting this picture of historical evidence, archaeological evidence, early church writers, people who can really fill in the details that we don't have in the Bible stories. They fill in these, and then when you see this whole picture, it just means so much more. So if you'd like to study this more, I would encourage you to check out those books. So let's summarize what we know about the Christmas story without opening the Bible. Here are 10 things that we know about the Christmas story. 3 historians recorded that Israel was awaiting a king who would rule the world. Caesar Augustus issued a census in 8 BC. People returned to their city of origin, their place of birth, for this census. Herod died in 4 BC. Placing Jesus' birth right before that, around 5 BC. The location of Jesus' birth was preserved by pagan Roman rulers. The Star of Bethlehem has multiple plausible explanations preserved in astronomy history. There really was a Joseph known as the father of Jesus. Herod the Great was a murderous ruler to be feared, capable of slaying innocent babies in Bethlehem. The cities that this family journeyed to are real. We know these places. We can visit them today. And Herod Archelaus was also a murderous leader to be feared. So without opening the pages of the Bible, we can see that the facts presented by Matthew and Luke are very real. Next week, come back next week, we're going to look at the genealogy of Jesus. We're going to actually dive into Matthew and Luke and look at the genealogy of Jesus and how far they trace it back and where they take the genealogy of Jesus to David, to Abraham, to Adam. And there's some really interesting things. And some skeptics say, now wait a minute, how can Jesus have two different genealogies between Matthew and Luke? We're going to look at that next week. We're going to look at a number of other astounding facts that I had just come to learn recently while studying the genealogy, some things that are fascinating that really point to Jesus as the Messiah. So Christianity is not like other world religions. Christianity, when we read the Bible, we see that it actually intersects very well with proven history, real people, real places, and real events. So, If the nativity accounts in Matthew and Luke are historically rooted, that we know things that were true about some of the things that they wrote. You know, Luke did a great job saying, you know, Caesar Augustus, when Quirinius was ruler, and Herod, he named all these people so that we can really identify where they fell in history. Then maybe we can believe some of the other things written in the Bible. So think about this. Matthew was one of Jesus' disciples. And he wrote the Gospel of Matthew, right? But you know what his day job was? He was an accountant. This is somebody that pays attention to every little detail. So when he's writing the story of Jesus, he's paying attention to every little detail. And what was Luke's day job? He wasn't even Jewish. He was a Greek guy. And he is a doctor, trained in very precise things, taking copious notes for his patients' cases. And this is the person that recorded the other Gospel of Luke with the Christmas story. So these are both highly reliable people who took into account, interviewed eyewitnesses to write these things down. And we see that what they wrote really does match what happened in society at the time. So if the things that they wrote were historically accurate, maybe the details that they have that nobody else has, maybe those details are also accurate. So if the Bible is true, then Jesus is true. If we can verify these things in Scripture, I know that's a big jump for some of you, but just maybe, if these things that they wrote are true, then that means the Bible is also true. And so if the Bible is true, then what am I going to do with that? What will I do with that? If I see that these pages that came down from thousands of years, many people believe the Bible is just kind of some agendas of men trying to make themselves look good, and they put these stories together, and they had their own things they were trying to convey there. But when you see the way this really lines up with history, you think, wait, there's more to this. This is not just something random. They weren't just making things up. These are real events. So we can believe what else is written in Scripture as well because of that. I want to close with a very popular passage of Scripture. I'm not even going to read from the Christmas story this morning, all right? So this is not out of Matthew or Luke. This is out of John. We know this verse very well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. This is the story of Christmas. God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish or die, but they would have eternal life. And I always like to keep going because a lot of people stop right there. But let's keep going. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world or to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. See, we don't need Jesus to condemn us or tell us we're messed up. We do a pretty good job of messing ourselves up, don't we? I mean, with our addictions and our relational issues, our anxiety, our depression, all these things going on in our life, it doesn't take a genius to point out, I know I need help. Jesus didn't come to point out all of your flaws and weakness. He came to be your Savior. And that's what Christmas is about. Jesus sent by the Father, the greatest gift, we like to say, at Christmas for our salvation. So what we want to do this morning is Chelsea's going to come and sing a song as we close. Let's all stand. And I would like, I didn't prompt anyone ahead of time, but I would like some of our ministry leaders to come up. We're going to have just an invitation time of prayer. If you'd like to pray for people, you can come on up. And for anyone, as Chelsea sings this song, we'd like some of our ministry leaders to come on up and just be here to pray for people as they come up. We'd like to invite you, if you have something you would like prayer for this morning, we're going to flip off my mic here, and we're going to have a few people up here up front to pray with you. So if you would like to receive that gift of Christ at Christmas, we'd love to pray with you this morning. If you've got, you know, holidays, you get to be with your family, but that means you're also with your family. And so sometimes that's not easy. Sometimes we've got to try to put on a mask and hide what's really going on underneath. If you would like somebody to pray with you about anything going on in your life right now, we would welcome you to come as Chelsea sings this song.